Well, this morning we're going to be continuing in our series, Messy Church. And it was in our household this morning when the car didn't start and we had some challenges that kept us up very late last night. It felt like a messy home. So we were kind of glad to all be here together this morning. Well, messy church and amazing God, I think. We are looking at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And just to orient some of you, last week I mentioned that there's a difference between what Eugene Peterson describes as a showroom and a living room. And some people expect the church to be a showroom. You know, everything is perfectly in place. People's lives are together, and sometimes we wish it was that way. And then there's a living room, and sometimes people kind of say, oh, I'm sorry, it's kind of a little mess, but it looks lived in. And I love what Eugene Peterson, the quote, for as long as Jesus, he said, insists on calling sinners and not the righteous to repentance, and then he adds, and there is no indication that he has changed his policy in this regard, churches are going to be messy. And another quote from one of his other books, when we sin and mess up our lives, we find that God doesn't just go off and leave us, he enters into our trouble and saves us. That is, he gets messy. And I was reading Mike Iaconelli's book this week called Messy Spirituality, and I underlined this section in his book. He said, messy spirituality is a description of the Christianity most of us live and that few of us admit. It's an attempt to break through the religious wall of secrecy and legitimize a faith which is unfinished, incomplete, and inexperienced. Messy spirituality is a celebration of discipleship which is under construction or renovation, you might say. Last week was our first visit to the church in Corinth, a community of faith that was obviously still in renovation stages. Okay, so we want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read verses 10 to 17 to begin to dive into one of the first problems that Paul identifies and begins to respond to. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Well, Paul begins in the first section of his letter by appealing for unity. I wonder if you notice not only what appeal Paul makes, but how he makes it. Even though he doesn't immediately identify the specific problem that requires urgent attention, those on the other end of the conversation, and we're only listening to one side, right? They already have a good idea, I think, about what he is getting at in his appeal. He begins by asking them to agree with one another, and stated negatively, no divisions. That is, be perfectly united in mind and thought. But notice how he makes the appeal. It is deeply relational. Brothers and sisters, he says in verse 10 and then 11. It will occur 39 times in this letter, more than any other, which is a sharp contrast. You know, I used to be in construction, and I remember being on a large construction site. And the foreman, I wasn't that long on the job, and the foreman said, oh, he knew everybody on the job site by name. And initially, I was really quite impressed. You know, this guy must be very relational. Until he demonstrated by what he meant when he pointed to somebody and he said, hey, you! Okay, that was what he meant by that. And needless to say, we all, after a while, felt used. All right. You see, leadership should be rooted in relationship in all settings, in the home, in the workplace, in church, in school. Leadership rooted in relationship is powerful and influential. We're familiar with the phrase, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Here are early indicators, and there are many in this letter, others to come, of how much Paul cares about the Corinthians and why he continues to invest in helping them to grow and mature when he is busy involved in other things in his life. Paul's appeal to them is not only deeply relational, it is also authoritative. But he does not appeal to them with his authority as an apostle. At occasion in his letters, he does. But in the authority, he says, I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is pointing out that we are ultimately responsible and accountable to our Lord. And he wants and needs his family to be collaborating together, not competing with each other and against each other. And finally, Paul's appeal is very specific. He comes right out and he tells them what he has heard. There are quarrels among you, and who he has heard it from. He identifies the problem. Now, I've been informed from a very reliable source, he says, that there are quarrels among you that are splitting the church. And I say splitting the church because the word Paul uses that the NIV translates as division, schemata, in schismata in Greek. We use it for schism in English. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament of a tear in a fishing net that needs to be mended. Metaphorically, it's used of Jesus when he is preaching in John chapter 7 and John chapter 9, and he provokes, it says, a division or a split among the crowd. And they are really entrenched in different sides. And so Paul is saying it is very serious when splits or tears appear in the church. So Paul is not talking about divisions in terms of people dividing up into teams, but more along the lines of splitting up into rival factions. Since Paul calls the church Christ's body, it's almost as if this schism is tearing apart the limbs of Christ. In the face of this, Paul's appeal, he asks the Christians in Corinth all to take the same side, to join the same party, get back on the same team. See, as followers of Christ, he's just pointed out in the first in verses 4-9 that we looked at last week that we all stand on the same foundation of grace. That is the biggest reality and is a shared reality. And this should shape and influence how we think. Thus, Paul's appeal that all of you agree with one another in what you say, be perfectly united in thought and in mind. Now, how similar, how much the same do our beliefs and practices as Christians need to be, we may wonder. Well, there is plenty of evidence within the Bible and within the later parts of this letter itself that when Paul is making his appeal for them to agree with one another, he is not asking them to be what I call cookie-cutter Christians. You know, when you use a cookie cutter, everyone looks exactly the same, right? No variation. I love the church I grew up in. But the church that I grew up in, virtually in that church, virtually the only Christian songs were hymns. Some of you can remember that day and age, when the only Christian psalms were really hymns. Now, hymns were also the standard repertoire I discovered in visiting one of the other churches in our small community, but that was the Anglican church. And, they were stuck in liturgy. That was a dead church. It's like, well, how much the same do we need to be? Paul does not require uniformity or replication in every detail of doctrine or worship style or leadership structure, but he does require a non-competitive attitude that sets aside all hint of power plays or one-upmanship. You know what one-upmanship is? Let me illustrate it. There were three boys. They were talking about their dads, and then one started bragging a bit. And his dad was a financial advisor, and he said, well, my father makes $60 an hour just sitting at his desk. Well, the other boy, his dad was a lawyer, and he said, well, my dad talks on the phone for 30 minutes and makes $200. And then the pastor's son, well, he laughed and he says, guys, that's nothing. My dad talks for 20 minutes and it takes four people to collect all the money. Well, the quarrels happening in the church at Corinth, which Paul describes in verse 12, had this kind of competitive edge and feel to them. You see, Paul undercuts this kind of mindset like it's going in the wrong direction. Indeed, later on in chapter 3, verse 9, he will emphasize that he and Apollos, which seem to be divided here, he'll say, no, we are one in the work, playing complementary roles, not competitive ones. You see, their desire to associate themselves with their favorite leader and disassociate themselves from others is a sign of their being influenced by the competitive spirit of their culture, not the spirit of Christ. As commentator Anthony Thistleton notes, We know that in Corinth, many sought to improve their status by finding respected and influential patrons. Plutarch, who's a Greek historian of the time, speaks of those who, like ivy, you know, ivy that winds around a tree, like ivy, sought to gain height or eminence by winding themselves around some figure of stature to climb upward. Sometimes people do that by association. Sometimes we use denominational labels. You know, I'm an Anglican. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Mennonite. I'm a Pentecostal. It's bad when it is used as a badge and used with a tone of superiority. I think it's okay when it's used an expression of, this is our flavor, you know, this is our flavor. And we bring some distinctives, but collectively what's important is what unites us. But God does have this diversity and we're different flavors and histories. Diversity is good, and Paul will say that more in chapter 12. Disunity is not. As denominations and local churches, we should speak and act like we're on the same team, aiming for the same overall goal of enhancing Christ's fame and influence. And I love when I came to this church, one of the big ways in which I wanted to know how do the churches work together? And, well, working together to house the homeless in a great collaborative effort. Cooperation, working to reach international students. And I wonder, what could we do if we cooperated to welcome refugees? Well, Paul, third, he moves to addressing the problem, not just to identifying it. In verses 13 to 17, Paul begins to address the problem by using a series of rhetorical questions designed to expose the logical implications of their behavior. Like, this is what it looks like. So his challenge to all of the different factions, all these different groups, including the I Follow Christ party, which he's probably getting at, they were probably saying, well, we are the ones who really belong to Christ, but we're not sure about you guys. And his challenge is to ask the question, is Christ divided? Like, has Christ been divided up into parts and parceled out? And some get more of Christ, some kind of miss out, some. And the answer would be, no, thank you. I mean, like, no, okay? The church is saved and sustained only in the name of Jesus. That is, in his character and what he has done. When this truth is kept clearly in focus, petty rivalries and preferences for a specific preacher or denominational distinctive are seen in their true light. They are simply ridiculous in comparison to the great unifying of what Christ has done on the cross for us all. I call it relatively important. Sometimes we come up into things in life and it may seem so important to us, but in the larger context, it's only relatively important. And we need to keep the bigger things in mind. What's even more telling are Paul's next two questions that he asks, which make the point that no mere human preacher or teacher or leader can ever be the basis for a church's unity or faith. I call it the celebrity pastor syndrome. Seen that? Oh, that's John MacArthur's church. Really? That's interesting. I thought it was Jesus' church. I thought he served there. Or somebody else, okay? Surely Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? You could fill in the blank of a different celebrity name. You would be foolish enough, he says, to put any human leader or patron in the place of Christ and look to him for your salvation through the cross, would you? Avoid having an overinflated view of the importance of a leader or denomination or position and an overinflated view of ourselves by association with that person or position. Now, don't we in life sometimes raise our personal property value by contact or association? It's like if there's somebody famous moved next door, it raises the property values. Well, I guess depending on who it is, but it could very well, you know, I live right next to one of the Vancouver Canucks or whatever, you know, whoever it is that you're really keen on. And we try to do that by personal association. Oh, yeah, I used to play on the same team with that person. I know it was Little League and it was T-ball, but, you know, and they're a famous baseball player. It meant I must be really pretty good when I was growing up playing. It means a variety of things in which we do this by association, and we can do it spiritually as well. You know, I studied under a famous person, right? A world-class theologian. Thank God when we have opportunities to do that, but is that somehow build our own status and importance? Now, Paul says some interesting things about baptism here. And taken out of context, it could be easy to see how some people have pointed to Paul's words in verses 13 to 17 to downplay or even dismiss the practice of Christian baptism. I mean, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." And he's, "Well, I can't really remember who I baptized. I'm glad I didn't baptize." Like, didn't Jesus say, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing," thank you, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit"? Well, that seems kind of contradictory. What are we to make of Paul seemingly to minimize baptism here? Well, if we are to understand Paul's point, we need to understand the problem he is addressing. You see, his letter is corrective. He's not starting from just ground zero and building an understanding of baptism. He's starting from a big problem that's growing up like a big weed, and he's having to kind of trim that down. And so the Corinthians have been misusing baptism. They have shifted the meaning and significance of baptism by emphasizing the person who they were baptized by as a way of boosting their personal importance and influence. So, you know, I was baptized by Billy Graham. Okay, so that would kind of raise personal profile. And Paul is trying to undercut this misuse and misunderstanding and abuse of baptism. Paul wants to underline that he came primarily to tell people the story of Jesus, the gospel. We sang it this morning. He came from heaven to earth. He came to pay our debt. He came to set us free. This is the good news. This is the gospel. How to enter into a life-changing relationship and a lifelong relationship with Jesus. It's not our role, any of us, to gain a following for ourselves. Baptism, Paul is saying, and he will say elsewhere, expresses our public identification with Christ, not with a person being baptized. That's why he's playing it down. Like, if that's how you're going to be using it, I'm glad I didn't baptize more of you, because you're missing the point. The baptism was, I was just standing in as a representative. If anyone is just standing in as a representative for Christ, who is the one truly immersing you spiritually into this life-changing experience, forgiveness of God, a filling of the Spirit, a walk in a new way of life. And baptism is a special bond of allegiance to Jesus. There are other misuses and abuses of baptism that Paul could have talked about, but they weren't problems in Corinth. That is, thinking baptism is salvation. That had a long history in the Christian church where, part of the Catholic Church at times said, we have to baptize an infant before they die, otherwise they're going to be destined for hell, because somehow baptism saves. And sometimes people get the idea, well, I was baptized as an infant, so I got my ticket to heaven, and I can live like the devil in the present because I got the ticket and it'll get me in. Like, that's a misuse and misunderstanding. Or in my own history, in the Mennonite background, part of one Mennonite group, they baptized by sprinkling or by pouring. That's the wrong way. We can't accept them. We have to do it by immersion. You have to have water all the way to the top. And churches were separated, and people couldn't marry one another if they didn't get baptized in the right way. Fortunately, we repented of some of these things, but wrong, an overemphasis on minor details. There's a whole history of these things. Well, who should be baptized, and what does it really get at? Why don't you come to the Welcome to the Family class this Thursday evening, and you'll find out, and we'll get into the scriptures on that. Well, Paul emphasizes the importance, instead of preaching and proclaiming, the message that God wants to get out. The message that will change, the people can hear and respond to, that will change their lives. Baptism is meaningless without an understanding of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us and a commitment to follow and obey Him. When that's in place, baptism is an important expression of that reality. But without that, it doesn't really mean anything. So Paul's point isn't that what Jesus said about His followers getting baptized doesn't matter, but that what Jesus did for us on the cross is what matters most. So, what are some applications for us? I think it's important for us to identify and address our divisions, to repair our major cracks. And it's usually involved in two things. It's involved in repenting and then repairing. Repenting of unnecessary denominational or congregational divisions. Repentance is important work, and to hear the forgiveness is important work. And we need to work it. I think it inspires us and equips us in itself to work at repairing, working together to share the gospel and serve others like Jesus did. across denominational lines, across congregational lines. I was just challenged this week. We have a couple of churches, some of you may not even know this, that actually meet in our building as well. One of them is Blessings Baptist Church. They Chinese church, they meet in Chinese at the same time that we do, upstairs in our building. And there was a couple of different Chinese pastors coming in this week, a couple of them that I recognized, and they were all getting together. And I somehow hadn't known this, Keith and I hadn't talked about it, that they get together once a year, and they talk about how can we work together, collaborate together to share the gospel to people who don't know Jesus. I thought, wow, I appreciate that. I already talked about the Cold Wet Weather Mat program. Most people in the community have no understanding of the church. What speaks to them most is when the church is actually working together, doing something that they see making an actual difference in the world. That speaks volumes. That speaks volumes to them. And we might, as local pastors, we meet together once a month. We're going to be doing that the last Wednesday of each month. And I know there's already conversations taking place. The Cold Weather Mat program is now, the shelter is going to be finished. It's still going to need people to support, but is there something else, a need in our community that we need to be working together on and collaborating on for God and to for the good of our community? Maybe it's welcoming refugees. I want to have that conversation. And if you have an interest at all in that, please let me know, or one of the people from our global impact team. And it may be in a variety of areas. And maybe we can't do it, you know, as just alone, but collaborating together. I know in the past, I worked the congregation that I was with. We wanted to do that, but we realized it can be a large undertaking when you get a large family that you sponsor. And so we collaborated with another church in their community to be able to do that together. And I know this congregation has done it in the past. And maybe is God calling us to this time to work together to do that, to assess and respond to the needs that are around us. I know one of the things that we've talked about in our local ministerial meeting as well is there's a lot of care homes around in the area and a lot of people that can't get out. And what they are really looking for is people who would just be willing to come together often on a Sunday afternoon and to bring a short service. And it means singing some songs together. It could be by guitar or with piano. It means doing some scripture reading, and it means sharing a brief message. And it doesn't mean, boy, I can't preach. Could you share something from God's word about how God has been speaking to you in your life and applying that to your life? Could you do that? And these are just a few opportunities, but ways that we can actually express that we are the church. Because if Paul was to write a letter to the church in the Tri-Cities, what address would it have on it? Would he send it to Eagle Ridge? Would he send it to the Alliance Church? Where would he send it? I hope we would all get a copy, and we would all recognize that it's to all of us, and that we are together being called, each with our different abilities and things that we have. We don't all have to be doing the same thing, but that we know that we're part of the same team. And when the other church is doing, maybe it's an Alpha program, or a Celebrate Recovery program, or divorce care, we don't say, oh yeah, we better start that up so we get more people. We say, wonderful, that is a need that's being met in our community. Which one is God calling us to be and to work together on? And so I think that's the implications of the challenge that we have been given this morning. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you, in Christ, came to repair the biggest cracks and divides that existed within humanity, divides that were insurmountable. And yet, in the church, people who had been on different political sides, on different ethnic divides, even divided literally into different segments of cities or in different countries, or sometimes just in different districts within a city that sometimes were even walled apart, when they came to the church, they found people from all walks of life, across all kinds of economic and ethnic and political divides, gathering together, loving one another, and serving together. Lord, may you work so powerfully among us that we, in our community, truly represent you as one team, as part of the Jesus team, seeking to share others the good news about you and seeking to serve our community, that your reputation is enhanced and your will is done. Amen. It's good to be together as God's people. It's also good to go out as God's people and to be God's people in the places where God has called us to be his salt and light. And now let us remember that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.